Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans, and we'll be beginning chapter 6 this morning. One of the things you hear a lot about when you're a preacher is people will come up to you after you've preached and say, "Were you listening in on my conversations this week? Did you get a hold of my phone? How did you know what I was thinking?" And of course, that just happens because the Word of God is so insightful that people think you've been listening in on them. But I was feeling that way about the songs that Ben Brainerd selected this morning, just every single one, particularly geared to right where I'm feeling at, especially when Ben's talking about facing towards repentance but not repenting fully, and then from there feeling your bones wasting away, and then wanting that joy that comes when God restores you and brings you to a place of confession and repentance. And then I'm also kind of blown away because our sermon this morning, which just comes as part of a regular series, really is aimed at helping us fight sin. And I can just say that I probably am the one in this room who needs this the most. How do you fight sin? How do you get victory over sin? And what we're going to look at this morning as we look at Romans chapter 6 is how unity with Jesus gives victory over sin. The reason we can have victory over our sin is because we have unity, if we're Christians, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read Romans 1:1-14, and I just want you, as we read, to tune your minds into all the instances of into Him and with Him and united with Him and with Him and through Him, and the emphasis, the continual emphasis in this passage is that the believer is one with Jesus, that they've been united with Christ. So let me read that to you. And that union with Christ, I should just say it again, is the foundation for why we can have any, and in fact, why we can have inevitable victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1-14. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him." Sorry, I lost my spot. Verse 5. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, I'm feeling keenly my sense of sin this morning, and You have told us clearly in the last weeks and months through Romans that we are all sinners. And we pray, Father, that this morning might even be a watershed morning. Pastor Jeff was praying before the service that we wouldn't just make small incremental growth, which we praise you for, but we would take massive leaps and strides this morning, really from this day forward, in victory over sin. We pray this so that we might be more pleasing to you and we might be more helpful to others and have more joy ourselves. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk this morning, as I've said, about victory over sin, about overcoming sin, about sinning less, about putting sin in our lives to death. And of course, it's a message that should be immediately attractive to any believer, because every believer, one person has put it this way, every believer sins more than they want to. Every believer would like to sin less, and the hope of every believer is that we're going to go to heaven and never sin again. And the reason we're so concerned about sin is because sin is ultimately what separates us from God. The reason, before we're Christians, that there's such an infinite distance between us and God is because of sin and the fact that sin offends God. But sin doesn't just have eternal consequences separating us from God. Sin has massive consequences for us now. It makes us miserable. David said in the psalm that Ben read that when he didn't confess his sin, his bones wasted away. And some of you have felt that feeling. Maybe you're feeling it right now, that dryness and that deadness that comes even to believers when they're not repenting of and confessing their sins. And of course, sin doesn't just affect the state of our souls and our misery, but we make other people miserable through our sins. We hurt the people we love. We hurt the family members we love. We hurt the neighbors we love. We hurt the church we love when we sin. And what I want to talk about this morning is about how we grow, how we come to a place where we get victory, more victory over sin. There's no perfect victory over sin promised in this life. But there is real and progressive and really a substantial victory promise to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I probably should just stop for a second and define sin. What do we mean when we say sin? And the best definition, at least the simplest definition in the Bible, comes from 1 John, where we're told that sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobeying God's law. God's law tells us to be totally focused on God, loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And sin is anything that really doesn't love God and love our neighbor as God intends us to. The Westminster Catechism or the Baptist Catechism, old statements of faith, define sin this way. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Let me take that out of the old English. Sin is any lack of conforming to God's standard, really, and to conforming to the very image of Christ, or a breaking out, a transgression of what God calls us to do. The definition of the Bible, really, when we talk about sin, it certainly includes commands. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. But it goes even more broadly than that. The book of Romans will tell us later in our study, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever you're doing that doesn't involve trusting God's word, taking your leadership from God and doing something in faith in God, everything outside of that is sin, which means that things that appear very innocent can be sin if we don't have faith in God when we are doing them. And so I want to think with you about sin. And the reason I need to define it is because it's been utterly redefined in our day. Sin, the word sin has really been almost banished from the dictionary. And in fact, the things that used to be called sin in our culture and in our day have been redefined. So very often, people will no longer talk about sin where we used to talk about sin, but they'll talk about problems as diseases. So a good example of that is alcoholism. the Bible calls drunkenness, drunkenness. It's a sin. It's an act of rebellion. It's disobedience. To be drunk is to rebel against God. It's to escape into pleasures that don't include God. And instead of grabbing a hold of your responsibilities, it's to shirk them and run to some joys that are found at the bottom of a bottle. But we don't call that sin anymore. We don't call a drunk a drunkard. Now we call them an alcoholic, and we diagnose them with alcoholism, and we attribute what's going on in their lives to a gene they probably got from their parents that led them to be an alcoholic. But this redefining sin as disease doesn't work. When your brother gets cancer and gets chemo and throws up all over you after a chemo treatment, and you're wiping the throw up all over yourself, you think to yourself, this is miserable, but it's happening because this person has a disease. But when your brother goes out and gets drunk one night and comes over to your place to crash and throws up all over you, you don't just say, oh, well, it's a disease. There's an awareness that this person has rebelled. They've done something wrong. Sin is not a disease. It's actually a rebellion against God. And we've also not only defined sin in terms of disease, but we've actually talked about sin as a brainwashing, a fiction, a delusion. I was reading an article this week called Overcoming Religious Indoctrination, Six Steps Towards Sanity. It was written by an atheist out of Australia. And basically the idea was that any idea of sin and guilt and evil and condemnation from God, this is just brainwashing that religious people use to teach people how to obey. And all of it is actually child abuse. It's child abuse to teach people these horrible thoughts. And rather, we need to realize that these whole ideas of evil and sin and judgment, they're all just brainwashing. They're just some evolutionary leftover. We used to need religion. Now we don't anymore. And so we need to get rid of the idea of sin because it's simply a delusion. But the problem there again is when you talk to an atheist about how bad the idea of sin is, what does he say? He says it's bad. He says it's abusive. And then you want to say, where did you get the idea of bad and abusive? I mean, if there's no such thing as God, how can anything be called bad or good? How can anything be called abusive? I mean, what if I think the people who are the fittest, who will survive, are the ones who believe in sin? Then I could teach it, right? The idea that you can destroy something because there is no God and call something bad is misguided, because the only reason we have to be able to call anything good or bad is because there is a God. And probably the worst temptation with sin, and this is the one that affects us as Christians the most, is simply to trivialize sin. Somewhere along the line, someone had the audacity to name chocolate cake sinful chocolate cake, as if sin could just be reduced to having a really decadent chocolate cake. Or maybe we look at sin and we just say, oh, I know God will forgive. And we begin to slack in our fight because I stand in grace. But the Bible will not allow us to trivialize sin. Sin offends God. Sin separates unbelievers from God. And although sin can't separate believers from God, it can ruin our peace, ruin our joy, ruin our witness. It can really bring havoc into our lives. And so I want to think with you about how to get more victory, more growth over sin. And I want to tell you that in Romans 6, there's really just one point. I've broken it into two for maybe ease of digestion. But there's really just one point, and that is that union with Christ makes overcoming sin inevitable, and union with Christ makes overcoming sin doable. That's what we're going to see in Romans 6, 1 through 10. We're going to see that our union with Christ makes overcoming sins inevitable. And then Romans 6, 11 through 14, considering, that word's key, considering our union with Christ makes overcoming sins doable. And so let me hop into the text, if I could. Now, you'll notice that Romans chapter 6 starts with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a question that has been spurred on by the context. Paul is asking, he's anticipating what people will ask when they hear Romans 1 through 5. When people read Romans 1 through 5, they're led to a certain kind of question. And the question they're led to is, well, if my salvation is so secure, if I now stand in grace, if I've now been declared righteous, if I'm not in Adam, I'm now in Jesus, I'm totally forgiven, I can never lose my salvation, I'm now in life, I'm declared righteous, I have good standing with God, I have it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it can't be destroyed. If I'm in grace, standing under the righteousness of Christ, then why not keep sinning? Why not just keep sinning? What's the problem? And this was actually the question that Martin Luther got during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Martin Luther was a monk who was doing what was big at the time. He was reading the original sources of Greek, of Hebrew documents and Greek documents. He was part of the Renaissance, where they were going back to the text, ad fontes, they were going back to primary sources, and he was going back to the Bible. The Catholic Church at that time, and really at this time, had largely abandoned reading the scriptures at a popular level. And here was Martin Luther reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, and he read and discovered that we're not made righteous before God by our works, but we're made righteous by God by our faith. And the minute you believe, you're declared just as righteous as you could ever be. And the Catholic Church said, if you teach that, people are going to go on sinning. If you teach that, people are just going to keep on sinning. You're not going to have an answer to this question, Martin Luther. You're not going to have this answer to this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You're not going to be able to tell them anything because you're just going to have to say, well, you're already justified. And to this day, I was reading a number of Catholic blogs this week, to this day, what the Catholic Church will say is, listen, you need to believe just in God's grace. You just need to believe in God's grace, but you also must work. Works and grace, that's what's going to get you saved. It's believing and working that's going to get you saved. You've got to add the two up, and then you'll be justified. You'll be declared righteous before God. But the way the Bible comes at it is very different. It's very different. The Bible does not come to us and say you need to believe and work, and if you add the two up and you have enough, you'll be saved. What the Bible does is it tells us that if we believe, we are declared righteous, fully saved, but then works will be inevitable because the person who is justified is also born again. The person who's justified is also regenerate. It's not that you're saved and you need to add some works to get more saved, but that when you're saved, it's a whole package. You're not just declared righteous, but you're actually given new life, which pulses in your being and makes growth in grace inevitable. And if you listen to the Apostle Paul, you'll hear him speaking just this way as I continue. Listen to the way he answers. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he doesn't say, by no means, you need to add works to your faith too. He doesn't say that. He says, by no means, how can we? How can we? How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? So there's something about this idea of death to sin, and we'll get there, that makes living in sin impossible. Now let me be real clear. Lest I discourage me right out of the pulpit, lest I discourage you right out of the pew. Paul says that dying to sin makes living in sin impossible. He doesn't say that dying to sin makes sinning impossible. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He doesn't say that you're never going to have a bad month or a bad year or something that you're really fighting at long term. He's not saying that. He's saying that this whole pattern of life that just keeps under the dominion of sin and doesn't repent and start walking with Jesus, that's not possible. The believer will make progress in the faith. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer is a rhetorical question. And the answer is, you can't. And the reason, here's the reason. The reason a believer cannot go on in sin is not because the believer's so eager to add works to their faith that so they get to heaven. It's because they have been united with Christ. And the image that Paul chooses to describe our union with Christ is the image of baptism. You'll see that there in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? We're baptized into his death. Now, hopefully you've witnessed a baptism. If you haven't, I hope you'll stick around Emmanuel. You'll see one on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening. But in a baptism, a person is immersed in water, and they come back out. And the symbolism is that they are dying, going underwater, where people die if they go there long enough. They're dying with Christ, and they're being raised with Christ. And that symbol of water baptism is a symbol that points to a spiritual reality of something the Spirit does when we're saved. He baptizes us into Christ and raises us up with Christ as well. And this is one of the New Testament images for union with Jesus. You ever thought of any other images for union with Jesus? They're pretty amazing. It's like this is such an important doctrine, God provided all the illustrations. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So I'm the trunk here. Let's not get confused. It's not like you and me are trunks side by side. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The tree is one, and the branch gets its life from the vine. Another illustration for union of the Christ in the Scriptures is Christ is the head, and we are the body. So the head leads, the head's the source, the head's the leader, the head's the authority, but yet I'm connected to my head this morning, praise God, and we are connected, united with Jesus. He is the temple, and we are bricks in that temple. It's one building where God dwells, and we are bricks in that temple. That's from Peter. And then lastly, Paul tells us that the union between a husband and a wife is a symbol of Christ and the church. So when a husband and wife are one, that's a symbol of the level of intimacy and union that Christ has with his church. And then this is an illustration I hadn't thought of before, that one of the ways Paul describes unity is not just with trees and husbands and wives and temples and heads and bodies, but with baptism. And in baptism, what we see is the extent to which we are united, not just with Jesus in general, but with the events and the effects of his death, burial, and resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection is not something you just look at and believe. It's something you're actually brought into a participation of, because you are united with Jesus Christ. And so this is essentially what Paul unpacks for the next, say, 5-6 verses. He says this, it applies to us in the present tense. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ died, he rose again, every believer has been unified with Christ, they've died, and now they begin to walk in newness of life. Right now, present tense, today, we walk in newness of life. And then in the future, this will continue. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Why? Because his life is the pattern for our life, and we're actually not just walking in the pattern of Jesus, we're actually connected to Jesus, so that what's happened to Jesus happens to us and will happen to us because of our union with Christ symbolized in baptism. And he goes on. He talks about the future effects, the present effects, and then in verse 5 and following, the liberating effects of this union with Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, sorry, I already read that, let me go to verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. for one who has died has been set free from sin. The idea is when you were born, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, when you were born in Adam, you were in the bondage of sin. You couldn't quit sinning. Your forefather Adam sinned. You were following hook, line, and sinker with Adam. You couldn't quit sinning. But now you've died with Christ. And now that you've died with Christ, how can you go on and sin? The slavery has been broken. You're no longer under the slavery of sin. And then Paul continues, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Let me ask you this. When Jesus came to earth, he came into a realm dominated by sin, a world separated from God by sin. And he didn't escape that. He actually plunged himself under it and felt the full weight of that separation on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, he died under the penalty of sin. And he died to sin. And then he rose again from the dead. Now, let me ask you this. How many more times do you think Jesus is going to have to die? None? Okay, we got something across all these years. Jesus is never going to have to die again. How many times are you going to have to die again to sin? Well, none. Because you were united with Christ in his death. Listen, I was kind of a smart aleck when I said it, so forgive me, but I got the point across. I was being interviewed one time, this was like 20 years ago, by the president of the Bible college I went to, this sort of donor's banquet, and they asked me when I was saved. And I said, 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. And that's key. Your testimony starts 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. That's where he died to the power of sin, and then he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and now you're in him, and you enjoy that resurrection life and power, and now you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Let me put it in the way that verse 6 puts it. We know that our old self was crucified. I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to complain about too many translations, but I do always complain about this one. Verse 6, the literal translation of this is we know that our old man, it's anthropos, we know that our old man was crucified with him. That's what happened to a Christian. When they're united to Christ, our old man was crucified. Before I was a Christian, I was a liar. I was a thief. I stole. I was cursing. I was sexually immoral. And what happened is not just that I quit 20 some odd years ago. What happened is that I died. And the old man that loved all those things died. Well, no, you didn't die. You didn't die. You're still alive. No, I died in Christ. Just as he died to the reign of death, my old man was crucified with him. If any man is in Christ, the old is... The old is what? Oh, I thought the old was just already not yetted. No, the old is gone, and the new has come. What's happened is that the old man is, that old person is done. They're gone. Now, we're going to see in a minute why we still struggle with sin, but who we were is now over, and we are raised with Christ, and he's not going to die anymore. He's not under the power of sin anymore, and so neither are we because we are united with him. Our union with Christ makes overcoming sins inevitable. If that's really happened to you, you're going to see the signs of newness of life produced in your life, because something real has happened. Now, I want you to notice something before we move on to this next point. I want you to notice that everything I've just said that makes your victory over sin possible is nothing you do. Have you ever noticed that about all the great salvations of God in the Bible? Right? When the walls of Jericho come down, what do? They blow a trumpet and they look. God does it all. They stand in front of the Red Sea and they look. God does it all. There's a pattern here. In what Pastor Dom read us from Exodus chapter 14. They just look and behold the salvation of God. And what Paul is doing for us is, listen, you're going to get victory over sin, but the whole root and the whole ground of it is not you trying harder, not you doing more, but everything Jesus has done in you, in uniting himself with you, so that you are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, no longer under the dominion of sin, but now under the grace of God. Now, second point, considering our union with Christ makes overcoming sin doable. Considering our union with Christ makes overcoming sin doable. And there's three commands here in verses 11 through 14. Here's the first one in verse 11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's the command? It's a command to consider. Now, consider here doesn't just mean think about. It means to reckon, to bank on. So you must all bank on this. You must consider this to be the fact. You need to take this as a fact. In the same way that people who have no money in the bank need to realize, that's a fact. Don't spend more money. You have now died to sin, and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus, you need to consider that effect. Now notice, the starting point of fighting sin is not you doing something, but you believing something. And this is tragic, because I'm thinking about my own sin. The last few days, you realize the worst thing I've done is not believed God. I've not believed what God has done for me. So you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now look at the second commandment. It comes with some very helpful realism. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There's the command. Don't do it. Quit. Don't let it reign. Don't let it have its rule. Don't let yourself speak rudely. Don't let yourself lust. Don't let yourself go on and on in anxiety. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now this is so key. Because we have been trained our whole lives in this culture to be sensitive to our passions and to be responsive to our passions and, in fact, to let our passions define us. And when you feel your passions, you're like, that's me. I want that. But the Bible is calling us to get a little critical distance between ourselves and our passions. The Bible tells us, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times when we feel passion for lust or passion for anxiety or passion to not forgive, passion to be bitter, you name it. When we feel those passions, what we think to ourselves is, man, I'm very much alive to sin. I'm not a new creation. I'm not new at all. I feel all the old temptations I felt before. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And what the Bible is telling us is that new creations, real Christians, with real passions for God, also experience passion for sin. And they need to recognize that even though they're feeling passion for sin, not once passion for sin goes away. We are not talking about when passion for sin goes away. Because let me tell you something. When passions for sin go away from your life, you will not be here. You'll be in heaven. That's when passion for sin is going away. We're talking about right now, where every day all of us feel the desires of the flesh. Galatians chapter 6. We all feel the desires of the flesh all the time. Every time we want to do anything good, there's a desire to do something bad. It's always there. And Paul is not saying, once that goes away, then you can get some victory. He's not saying that. He's not saying, once you feel all good desires all the time inside of you, then you'll do all good things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, right then, when you feel the bad desires, you need to think, I'm dead to that. I am dead to that. Feel alive to it, God, but you're not. By faith, you're not. And you're not making yourself dead to it when you believe. You're just believing what's true. You're believing what actually has already happened in the fact that you've been united to Christ. So you are dead. Now you are alive. You're feeling passions that do not feel like the life of God. No, they're not. They're the flesh. But you are reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here you are, and your body is saying, this is you. You are lustful. You are anxious. You are all of these things. And you're going, I have to take my stand on the Word of God and consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, I must not let sin reign in my mortal body to make me obey its passions. And then lastly, I must not present my members to sin as instruments for righteousness. Members just means fingers, eyes, toes, mind, tongue, stomach. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, not as a flaming mess of sin, but as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So here's how I want to close. All of us struggle with sin on multiple levels. All of us struggle with sin on multiple levels. But most of us have a big one that gets our attention, don't we? One that we're pretty conscious of all the time. One that's the most likely to bring us down. And then what's funny is that, you know, I'm prone towards irritability and anger. And then you meet some chill people and they, oh yeah, I got angry once 10 years ago. You're like, so we're not all prone the same way. Some people are fearful. They never take a step out in faith. Some of us are too bold for our own good. But all of us, all of us have a particular place that perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit will put a spotlight on. And maybe you could just kind of bring that to the surface of your mind right now. Maybe name it. Name it biblically. It's not a disease. It's not something trivial. It's not brainwashing. It's either adultery or lust, or anxiety, or theft, or lying, or cowardice, or covetousness, or worldliness. What is it? Just bring it up to the surface, name it. Now let's walk it through Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 14. No matter how strong that sin is at getting you, here's the first step. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must bank on that right now. You must believe that this week, this month. You must consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God. But I committed it yesterday. Yeah, he died 2,000 years ago. And you're united to that. That's the foundation. The foundation, you're like, but my whole life. We're talking about a life 2,000 years ago. That's what you're united to. The foundation is two 20 centuries before you started. So it's a solid foundation. You must consider yourself dead to that sin. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you need to not let it reign in your mortal body. You need to cut it off. You need to gouge it out. You need to get rid of it. If you don't even get close to it, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't flirt with it. Don't let it reign. But it feels so strong. Well, you're told it will. You're told it will, right there, to make you obey its passions. But get a little critical distance. That's the passions of my flesh. That's not the truest me. That is not fundamentally who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm still in the flesh. I'm going to be here till I'm raised from the dead. But that is not the final and ultimate me. I am in Christ, a new creation. Okay? Now I'm going to present my members. I'm not going to present my members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I'm not going to use my mouth to say something sharp or caustic or manipulative or deceptive. I'm not going to use my eyes to drink in lustful thoughts. I'm not going to use my hands to steal. I'm not going to use my stomach for gluttony. I'm not going to use my mind to foster bitterness or anger or self-righteousness or pride. I'm going to give these things to God. I'm not going to use my members for unrighteousness, but I'm going to present myself to God. But I feel too dirty to present myself to God. I mean, look at me. I'm raging full of passions to disobey God. How does a guy who's raging full of passions to disobey God present himself to God? Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You got to bank on that. You can't be recoiling because you're feeling passion to disobey him, because you're told you're feeling passion. And even though you're feeling passion to disobey him, the same verse, the same author, the same book says you're dead and you're alive. So present yourself to God and then present your members to righteousness. So this hand was used for maybe stealing. This mind was used for lust. This heart was used for anxiety. But now I'm going to present it to God to do the right thing, to follow Jesus. I'm going to take this last promise. Sin's not going to have any more dominion over me. And the reason sin's not going to have any more dominion over me is because I'm not under law. Law just says, stop doing that or I'll kill you. It just makes you want to do it more. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And grace isn't a little idea. It's a big idea. This grace in which you stand. This grace in which Christ bought when he defeated Adam. This grace in which you stand because you're united with Christ and you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider that. Flee sin. And even though the passions are raging, present yourself to God as alive to God and dead to sin. Let's pray. Lord, it's so good, it's so true, it's so wonderful to stand in grace. And yet, Lord, how quickly these thoughts are gone from our minds when there's a temptation to lust or anger or anxiety. Lord, take your word and plant it deep in us, tattoo it on our souls. Lord, we pray that it would come to our minds in the moment of temptation and we would be faithful to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord, give your word a louder voice than our passions. And Lord, I pray that this morning might even mark, just for many of us, a decisive turning point in greater victory over sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.